The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's reading comes from Proverbs 9, 1 through 10. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We are working our way through the book of Proverbs, and specifically looking at the character types that the book of Proverbs lays out for us. And we observed a few weeks ago there are four main characters in the book of Proverbs. There is the fool, there is the simple or naive person, there is the scoffer, and finally there's the sluggard. And so we've been working our way through taking a look at, a more extended look at each of those four types of people. And we've already looked at the fool and the simple. And this morning we come to the scoffer. The scoffer is sort of described for us in Proverbs 21, verse 24, where we read this. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So in case you didn't catch it, the scoffer is arrogant and prideful. The Hebrew word that's translated scoffer is a word that means to despise, to mock, to show contempt. This is a scornful person. The scoffer is Pharaoh saying, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? The scoffer is Herod the Great dressing Jesus in a robe and scornfully mocking him as the king of the Jews. The scoffer, perhaps, in the current day is a man like Richard Dawkins, who very brashly states that God is a delusion. The scoffer is hardened and brazen and outspoken in his opposition to wisdom, to God, and to God's people. Let me quickly survey for you a few of the things that Proverbs says about the scoffer. You'll find these just by looking for the word scoffer as you read through the book of Proverbs. And so we see in Proverbs 13:1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Likewise, Proverbs 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. By the way, I want you to notice, your response to rebuke says a lot about you. How you respond when people point out flaws in your character or sins that need to be repented of, or when they bring correction or truth into your life, how you respond to that, how you react to that, is the difference between a wise person and a fool or a scoffer. A wise person receives rebuke, considers correction. A scoffer or a fool rejects such things. Proverbs 21:11 tells us, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. So what's funny about a scoffer is, even when they're punished, they don't learn. When a scoffer is punished, the person who learns is the simple person that we talked about last week, who sees that and says, oh, I probably shouldn't go that route. We've read twice already this morning in our profession of faith and in our call to worship, Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1 is very much in the category of wisdom literature, even though it's part of the Psalms. And it says this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." This is classic Hebrew parallelism. And so in this verse, walking, standing, and sitting are all parallel terms. And the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer are all parallel terms. That's the company that the scoffer runs with. The sinner, the wicked. These are people that you don't want to hang out with. Last week we saw, as we looked at the simple or naive person, that Proverbs, and Katie just read this in Proverbs 9, that Proverbs is a call to the simple, to the naive, to learn wisdom, that God beckons the simple person, come turn aside here and learn wisdom, walk in the way of understanding. God's response to the scoffer is somewhat different from that. The scoffer is one who has already turned to the way of wickedness and turned their back on God in a contemptuous, derisive sort of way. And so God says to the scoffer something very different. Isaiah 29, verse 20. "For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner," it's the same word as scoffer, "will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." Okay, this is a threat. If you are a scoffer, if you are intent on doing evil, if you have contempt for the things of God, God will cut you off. Hell is for scoffers. You don't have this verse on your coffee cup, do you? This is the part of the Bible that we don't like to talk about. We're very good with the parts of the Bible that talk about God's love and God's grace and God's welcoming of those who would come to Him. We're a little more nervous about the parts of the Bible where God threatens to cut people off. But I just want you to see, if you don't have a God who exercises judgment on wickedness, then you don't have a God who is good. You want a God who will judge the wicked. You want a God who will threaten to cut off those who scorn Him. Because otherwise you don't have a God who is good. Right? Likewise, if I say that I love my children and I love my family, but I don't protect them against evil, and I don't threaten those who would threaten to do them harm, then I'm not a very loving father. If I'm the kind of father who just let anybody do anything to my kids, that's the trademark passive, uninvolved, harmful father. A father who loves and who protects will guard his family and will threaten those who are a threat. It's exactly the kind of God that we serve. A God who not only beckons sinners to repent and shows mercy and grace to those who do, but a God who also is very straightforward about saying, listen, if you are intent on doing evil, you'll be cut off. You will experience God's judgment. If you're a scoffer, God puts warnings like this in the Bible in order to beckon you to repent. The point of verses like this is to put forth a call on behalf of God and say, look, you don't want to face the judgment of God. You don't want to be the person whom God cuts off. So repent. Come to God. Humble yourself. Come under the authority of the God whom you have mocked and whom you have scorned. Threats like this are in the Bible and they're throughout the Bible so that we will see our need to humble ourselves before a holy and righteous and almighty God. Now, let's be honest. I think that most of you here, when you hear the Bible talk about the scoffer, you think, well, that's not really me. And I think you're probably right. If you're talking about brazen, hardened unbelief, I don't think that describes the majority of you who are here this morning. The majority of you are not marked by a contemptuous disdain for God. But here's what I think is interesting. Do you know what's really at the heart of a scoffer? Cynicism. The scoffer is a cynic. And I think most of us, if we're really honest, are often deeply cynical toward God. It might not manifest itself in outright hostility and rebellion toward God. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, a heart of cynicism is present in many of us. And I think that heart disposition is the very heart disposition that a scoffer has. So we might know that we can't go all the way down the road to scoffing and showing contempt for God. But I want to suggest that we have more to see and learn here in Proverbs than we think as we confront the cynicism that's present in our own hearts. One of the most helpful spiritual guides for me in the past year in confronting and evaluating the cynicism of my own heart has been an author named Paul Miller, who wrote the book, A Praying Life. I've recommended it to many of you. We have it at our resource table as what I think is one of the best books written in the last few years. I want to read to you some extended reflections on cynicism from Paul Miller, because I think he's able to put a finger on how this plays out in our hearts in ways that are very helpful in helping us to be honest with ourselves. Let me read to you. Cynicism assumes that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaged, loving, and hoping. That describes some of you, doesn't it? You're always observing, critiquing, but rarely are you engaged, loving, hoping. I mean, for some of you, this is how you approach community. This is your disposition toward your missional community. It's not a disposition of loving, engaging, longing to see God do something, expecting God to work in people. Rather, it's sort of a passive, detached cynicism, criticalness. These people don't quite get it. This leader's not a very good leader. This thing's not going in the right direction. If I were in charge, I would do it differently and better. This is the state of our hearts oftentimes, isn't it? Miller goes on. To be cynical is to be distant. It leads to a creeping bitterness that can deaden and even destroy the spirit. For the cynic, life is already phony. You feel as if you are just contributing to the mess. The movement from naive optimism to cynicism is the new American journey. Isn't that true? Think of how much of our cultural production in America is just driven by cynicism. The Daily Show. Need I say more? Right? I mean, all of our humor is cynicism toward reality. It's just sort of a bitter, critiquing spirit toward everything that is. Don't these words describe how some of you feel toward God? Distant. A creeping bitterness, a sense that life is kind of phony. Again, Miller goes on. Cynics assume they are humble because they offer nothing. In fact, they feel deeply superior because they think they see through everything. But C.S. Lewis pointed out that if you see through everything, you eventually see nothing. And then he quotes this famous passage from C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man. Lewis says, "You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. Connect this to what we said about spiritual blindness, that a fool is a person who thinks they see, and in reality, they don't see at all. C.S. Lewis says, look, a heart of cynicism sets you up for exactly that. You see through everything until there's nothing to see. Miller goes on. Cynicism leaves us doubting, unable to dream. This shuts down our hearts and we just show up for life, going through the motions. Cynicism is the air we breathe, and it is suffocating our hearts. It will destroy our prayer lives, not to mention our souls. Does this describe how some of you feel in your spiritual experience? Unable to dream, unable to trust God for big things, unable to believe that God actually wants to use you to do something significant for His name, but rather sort of a creeping doubt, a going through the motions, showing up for life, doing the Christian thing, but without any deep sense of passion and life and trust in God. That will destroy your prayer life. And Miller says, eventually your soul. Some of you just don't pray well. And the reason is because this is the state of your heart. You don't actually trust God for anything significant. I was talking to a friend recently and I said, hey, you know what? When I hear you pray, all I hear is you just saying words that any person could say. There's no sense of hope in God and calling upon God and prevailing upon God to do things only God can do. There's sort of just this pious repetition of words. Sort of just saying things out loud that any person could say who doesn't trust in God, who doesn't long to see God do something. If your prayer life is like that, you might need to step back and examine, why is it like that? Is it because your heart has been captured by the spirit of cynicism? Is it because you're on the new American journey from naive optimism to cynicism? Our hearts are just like the heart of the scoffer. By the grace of God, we might not be scoffers, but the heart of the scoffer is present in us. And listen, I don't think we want to be this way, right? I don't think this is what we actually want for ourselves. And so, how do we change? Let's say that this morning you recognize, yeah, that is my heart. My heart is deeply cynical, disinterested, dispassionate, seeing through things, skeptical. How do we change? How does the disposition of our heart become different than that? That we might be a people who are loving, trusting, hopeful. Our only hope is to follow Jesus out of cynicism. And so let's take a look at that together. I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 27 if you have a Bible this morning. And I just want to walk with Jesus as he ushers us out of cynicism. Matthew 27, what's going on here is Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is hanging there, dying for your cynicism, for your doubt, for your lack of trust in the faithful goodness of God. Matthew 27:41, we read this. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Do you hear what they're saying, what they're mocking Jesus with? "Hey, Jesus, where's your God now? This God that you said would protect you, this God that you said loved you, where is he now?" I think it's interesting that as we read the Bible, we have this tendency to put ourselves on the good side. Like we read this and we identify with Jesus. That's totally the wrong way to read the Bible. You and I are standing there mocking Jesus. We are the chief priests and the scribes, the religious people. Listen, you might not think that if you were standing there looking up at Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross, that you would be mocking him and saying, "Why don't you come down from the cross?" But listen to me. Isn't your disposition toward God in times of suffering exactly the same? Don't you say, "Where is God? Why would God be letting this happen?" When you go through difficulty, times of pain, times of darkness, when your friends are suffering, aren't you tempted to do the same thing and say, "Man, why would God allow this to happen? Where is God in the midst of this? If God loves me, if God cares for me, why doesn't he fill in the blank?" No one does that when times are good, right? When times are good, we are good American Christians. Praise the Lord. Let's pray at Thanksgiving and thank him for all his goodness toward us. It's when we're facing darkness like Jesus was that we cry out and say, "Where is God now? Why didn't Jesus fall into that same cynicism? What was it that kept Jesus from developing a cynical disposition, from hearing the words that were being spoken, the taunts that were being thrown at him by them and by extension by us? Why didn't Jesus fall into that same cynicism and sarcasm? Listen to me. That is an important question. And here's what happens. Whenever I say, "Why didn't Jesus do that?" the default answer in your head is, "Well, because he was God." Okay? That is a stupid answer. Listen to me. I'm serious. That's stupid. Jesus was fully human. He did not appear human. He didn't float above earth sort of like a disembodied spirit and a guy that didn't ever struggle with temptation. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way just as we are. So do you think when he's hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, and the people on the ground are saying, "Where is God now?" you think that Jesus wasn't tempted to say, "Yeah, God, where are you?" If you do, you're foolish. You haven't read your Bible. Jesus was tempted with exactly that temptation toward cynicism. Why didn't he fall into it? What kept Jesus from developing that spirit toward the Father? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is toward the end of the New Testament after Hebrews and James. Really, really interesting statement that Peter makes that answers the question for us. What kept Jesus from falling into this bitter, cynical, scoffing spirit? 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." By the way, the purpose he's talking about is suffering. You've been called for suffering. All right, let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why didn't Jesus revile in return? Why didn't he mock those who mocked him? Why didn't he fall into that same cynical spirit? 1 Peter tells us, because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now listen to me. Pay attention to the words. He kept entrusting himself. In the Greek, this is an imperfect tense, which means a continual, repeated action in past time. In other words, Jesus actively, purposefully, moment by moment, kept entrusting himself to the Father. Jesus did not dispassionately say, well, I know God is sovereign, he's got this whole thing under control. In fact, I've known that from the beginning of time. Jesus kept continually, moment by moment, entrusting himself to the Father, to the one who, notice what it says, judges righteously. Jesus refused to fall into judgment, either toward God or toward those who were mocking him, because he was continually entrusting himself to God, who always judges correctly and righteously and justly. And God ultimately vindicated Jesus' trust, didn't he? Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave in victory and was exalted and seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and every name that is to be named. Jesus' trust in God was vindicated. God brought about righteousness as a result. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. And now you know what Jesus means when he says in the Gospels, you need to have faith like a little child. Because isn't that what a child does? There's a disposition of trust toward a parent. Let me read from Paul Miller again. The cure for cynicism is to become like a little child again. Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic focuses on darkness. The child focuses on the shepherd. You're going to walk through darkness and pain and uncertainty. What's going to determine whether you're a cynic or a child is what you're looking at. Are you looking at the darkness? Or are you looking at the shepherd, the Father? Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. And Jesus empowers us to do the same. Right? Did you hear what 1 Peter says? Leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is how Jesus expects you to relate. In the same way, you and I are to continually entrust ourselves to the Father who loves us. And so let me walk you through how this works. Matthew 18:3 tells us this: truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice the connection between being converted and becoming like children. Being a child of God, knowing, truly believing, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is your Father, is a privilege of conversion. If you've been converted, if your heart has been regenerated, if you have come alive to the things of God and trusted in Jesus Christ by God's grace working on you, if conversion has taken place, then you will naturally have a childlike disposition toward God. If you have not been converted, you are not God's child. You should not expect that your heart will incline toward Him like a child inclines toward a father. It's not capable of doing so. So the first step in what does it mean for us to develop a heart of trust in the Father is to be converted, to be born again, to be changed by the Spirit of God, to be moved from a disposition where we are under the wrath of God, suffering the judgment of God, to move from where God says, Isaiah 29, I will cut you off, to where God says, you are my beloved. I've adopted you as my son or daughter in Christ. A conversion is a shift in relationship from God as judge to God as father. And this is why J.I. Packer says adoption, that is the idea that you are God's son or daughter, is the highest privilege of the gospel. The highest privilege of the gospel is the truth that you are a son or daughter of God and He is your father. And therefore, it's possible for you to trust Him, to rely on Him. So I just want you to see there's a connection between conversion and being a child. If you're not converted, you won't be able to rest in the good fatherhood of Almighty God. But listen, even after conversion, right, our hearts have orphan-like tendencies. Sin makes us doubt and wonder whether God is really going to show up and whether we can really trust Him. And remember, it says Jesus kept entrusting Himself to the Father. So this trust in the Father's goodness is not a one-time, once-and-done kind of action. It's an ongoing, continual disposition. How do we develop that? What does it take for us to trust God as our Father in that way? Well, it takes a continual reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel, that we, in Christ, we are God's sons and daughters. And it takes enough trying and failing and stumbling and experiencing God's goodness to develop a heart of trust and obedience. Here's what I think it's like. I think it's like swimming lessons. When my kids were really, really little, I mean really little, we took them to swimming lessons at the community center that was near our house. And this is when they're like little toddlers, like 18 months, 2 years old, around that age. They are just sort of walking around, and there was this lady named Miss Barb. Miss Barb is sort of like the middle-aged female version of a Marine drill sergeant, okay? And Miss Barb was convinced that if you can help your kids learn to swim, in fact, it's more helpful when you start them early. And so we signed up for Miss Barb's swimming class, all right? Now, what Miss Barb does is she has all the adults get in the pool with their little kids and their little swimmy diapers, you know, and basically just kind of get in a circle and play ring around the rosy and bounce them up and down. And then Miss Barb has this particular strategy. She counts to three, and she has you throw your child up and then let them drop in the water and then grab them and pull them out. Now, infants have a startle reflex, and when they're startled, when they feel themselves falling, what do? They hold their breath. So Miss Barb knows that if you throw your child up and it feels like it's beginning to fall, it'll hold its breath, which will allow it to go underwater and not start inhaling water. And after a while, the child learns, I don't need to be afraid of the water. It's not going to kill me. Now, Miss Barb understands that in order for a child to learn how to swim, it has to overcome the fear of water. If your child's afraid of water, it's never going to stay in the water long enough to learn how to actually do the backstroke, right? So there was this family in our class, it's probably 12 or 15 of us, and there was this classic helicopter parent, you know what I'm talking about, the kind that hovers around their kid, can't stand for their kid to experience any discomfort or displeasure or to cry. And so this kid was screaming, wailing, and mommy was kind of holding it on the side of the pool. Miss Barb said, ma'am, why don't you get out and go sit over there? She took the child from this woman, right? And Miss Barb starts floating through the pool, bouncing the child, singing to the child. Child screaming at the top of its lungs, wailing, throwing a fit, pointing at its mommy. Miss Barb just throws it up, lets it go. And then grabs the kid out of the water. And of course, the kid stops crying because it's startled and it's holding its breath. Comes up out of the water, starts screaming again. So she bounces it around a little more and does the exact same thing. After a while, what did the child learn? Oh, someone's always going to catch me. I don't need to be afraid. Miss Barb was secretly celebrating the victory that she just taught this overprotective mom that her kid's actually going to be okay. But Miss Barb is relentless about the fact that if your child is afraid of the water, it's never going to learn how to swim. And so what she was teaching those little toddlers was continual learning to trust. Over and over again, experiencing the delivering presence of a parent that's not going to let that child drown. Likewise, what God wants to teach you and I through the circumstances of life is that He, toward His children, is just like that. He's not going to let you drown. He is going to let you have to hold your breath and go underwater for a while, spiritually speaking. And the goodness of God is that as you and I learn, He's consistently there because His disposition toward us is one of a caring, loving Father. We begin to learn and to practice the rhythm of continually entrusting ourselves to the Father. We begin to learn the disposition toward God that Jesus Himself had as He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. Is your heart cynical this morning? Do you find yourself distant, critiquing, hesitant to really trust in God? Jesus died for scoffers and for cynics. And Jesus lives to free you from cynicism so that you can love and hope and laugh like a child, trusting in the goodness and grace of your Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there are some in this room this morning who need to be converted and become like little children. And I pray that You would pour that grace into their lives, that You would awaken their souls to the good of the gospel, that You would awaken faith in them and cause them to begin to trust in You for the first time. Father, there are many more of us who have learned to be self-protective, cynical, untrusting, dispassionate, detached. The dark circumstances of a fallen world have caused us to believe that we have to trust in ourselves, that You're not going to come through for us. God, I pray that You would kill that unbelief in our hearts. I pray this morning that You would cause our hearts to be renewed and awakened once again by the good news that You have become our Father in Jesus Christ. And just as You loved Your Son and raised Him from the dead, You love Your children and will work all things for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. God, would You help our hearts to begin to incline toward trust in You? Would You convict us of our unbelief, our proud, arrogant, cynical spirits? And by Your grace, would You replace those with a heart of childlike trust that follows the example of Jesus as we are empowered by Your grace to keep entrusting ourselves to You? In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.